Well, good morning, church family. It's an honor and a privilege to be with you this morning. I invite you to turn your copy of God's Word with me to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. If you're using a Pew Bible, we'll be on page 1006. And if you don't own a Bible, we would love for you to feel free to keep that Pew Bible as our gift to you. Mark chapter 10. Last week, we considered verses 17 through 31, in which we considered our Lord's interactions with the rich young ruler. And a few things that Mark is trying to communicate in this chapter are things such as the cost of discipleship, right? Following Christ might cause you to have to leave and sell everything you have and give it to the poor, which was a course of action that was directed specifically at the rich young ruler because his wealth was his idol. And so we see the cost of discipleship. We must forsake our idols and follow Christ. We also saw in a smaller context the discipleship of children as parents brought their children to Christ for blessing. Additionally, Mark is also making a point to keep showing us the absolute divine nature of salvation. We are like infants, completely dependent upon God doing a work in us for us to even be able to come to Him, as an infant is dependent upon his mother for survival. And so we also saw the impossibility of entering the kingdom of God for both rich and poor. The reality is the same because of sin. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for man to merit his way into the kingdom of God. Salvation is impossible with sinful man, but with God, all things are possible. And that is the same theme that Mark continues to bring out in the rest of the chapter. And so this morning we will be considering the rest of the chapter, beginning with verse 32. And yes, that is 20 verses in a single one-part message. Miracles do happen, friends. But let's go ahead and begin by reading our text, starting in verse 32. Where God's inerrant, infallible, and sufficient word, which He has spoken to us here through the pen of Mark, reads. And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, He began to tell them what was to happen to Him, saying, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn Him to death and deliver Him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock Him and spit on Him and flog Him and kill Him. And after 3 days, He will rise." And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to Him and said to Him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And He said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to Him, "Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory." Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism which I am to be baptized?" And they said to Him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to Him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. but it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. And they came to Jericho. And as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a great crowd, Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And many rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stopped and said, "Call him." And they called the blind man, saying to him, "Take heart, get up, he is calling you." And throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and came to Jesus. And Jesus said to him, "What do you want me to do for you?" And the blind man said to him, "Rabbi, let me recover my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Go your way, your faith has made you well." And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him on the way. Let's pray. Father, I am struck simply by the weight of what it is that we are doing this morning, and by the reality that there are some in this room who do not know you, and who are yet your enemies. And Father, we thank you for the foolishness of preaching. That it is backed by the power and wisdom of God. Father, eternity is at stake for many. Change hearts, Lord. Change hearts. Empower the preaching for your honor and your glory. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The 1600s Presbyterian pastor Samuel Rutherford once said, quote, "O thrice fools are we, who like newborn princes, weeping in the cradle, do not know that there is a kingdom before them," close quote. As Christians, we are heirs to an incredible inheritance. And not just heirs. We are, as it were, royal heirs. We are children who have been adopted into the royal family of the kingdom of God. The splendor of what is awaiting for us in the next life is beyond comparison to anything that we could possibly imagine or possess in this lifetime. And if we as Christians were to live with that reality in mind, it would boost our strength as we run this race, as we face the trials, as we fight the temptations, as we wrestle with the indwelling sin that remains. There is a kingdom that awaits us. In Revelation 3:21, Jesus says of those who will conquer, of Christians standing in victory at the end of the age, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne." What marvelous words of promise those are. We will be in such unity with Christ in the new heaven and the new earth, holy, sanctified unto perfect holiness. Thank you, brother. Excuse me. That those words are willing to come out of his mouth. It's incredible. He will grant us to sit with him on his throne. There is a kingdom before us, beloved. But how often are we like that newborn prince that Rutherford mentions, weeping, not realizing that we are a prince with a kingdom before us? How often does our sin prevent us from enjoying that which God has blessed us with in the here and now? How often does our sin make us go after the worthless vanities of this world? How often does our sin make us out to be like blind and deaf beggars who have never heard of or seen the beauties of our King and his kingdom? Well, this morning we have before us two such examples. We have a set of believers, a set of Christ followers who, for a moment, give in to their desire for self-glorification, forgetting that there is a kingdom awaiting them. And on the other hand, we have a blind beggar, a non-believer, an outcast of both society and the kingdom of God. And both of these bring their demands to Jesus, but they are divergent from one another. The former grounded in selfishness, the latter, however, in supplication. And both are to be examined in light of the self-sacrificing, suffering servant's example. And so I have titled this morning's message, Two Divergent Demands. As we examine these two demands, we will consider this message under three headings. And so notice our first heading now, the lens through which we will come to examine the two demands that follow, the servant's dedication. The servant's dedication. And by servant, I refer to the Lord Jesus Christ, who, although he was himself the sovereign of the universe, yet he humbled himself and came into this world to do the will of the Father. He also, in order to fulfill the scriptures, became a little lower than the angels and thus fit into the role of the suffering servant. And he came dedicated and determined to complete the task that was set before him, that was prepared beforehand by the Father. Verse 32. And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed. And those who followed were afraid. Now stop right there. It's important to understand some timeline facts before we move forward. We read that they were on the road going up to Jerusalem. This is the final journey. This is the trip that would then set our Lord's feet upon the Via Dolorosa, the path that the Romans would make him walk to the site of his crucifixion. Via Dolorosa, meaning in Latin, the sorrowful way, or the way of suffering. We find ourselves merely days, I believe, from the Passion Week. And so it is important to note in harmonizing the Gospels, for example, that some very important events have already taken place. Mark skips over a few months' worth of our Lord's ministry. And so somewhere between chapters 9 and the start of chapter 10, our Lord actually makes a trip to Jerusalem in the fall. And then again in the winter prior to his Passion Week in the coming spring. Our text in Mark this morning, I believe, takes place in that spring, the spring of his death. And I actually want to show you some of this just to put where we are in our text in better perspective for you. So please turn with me to the Gospel of John, John chapter 7, and that's page 1061 in the Pew Bibles, 1061, John chapter 7. And we are going back several months prior to when our text in Mark this morning takes place. Look at verse 1 with me, John chapter 7. After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now, this is right after the feeding of the 5,000 and Jesus walking on the water that John covers in chapter 6. Now, I won't get into all the details here for the sake of time, but note this. John also skips a large portion of our Lord's ministry. And we can understand why, can't we? I mean, even John himself tells us in John 21:25, quote, "Now there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written," close quote. And so note that between the end of John chapter 6 and the events of John chapter 7, we have a period of about 5 months that John doesn't cover. And so in chapter 7, we keep reading, verse 2. "Now the Jews' feast of booths was at hand." That feast takes place around September or October. And during that feast, our Lord went to Jerusalem and taught in the temple and did miracles and got the religious leaders all sorts of riled up. And so here in chapter 7, he is in Jerusalem and he teaches about being the living water. Now turn to chapter 8. He then teaches about being the light of the world. And that before Abraham was, he was. And they pick up stones to try and kill him. Now turn to chapter 9. Here our Lord heals a blind man. And the parents are brought before the courts. And the parents basically say, "We know nothing. Our son is a grown man. Go and ask him." And why do they do that? Look at verse 22, chapter 9. "His parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be the Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue." Now turn to chapter 10. A monumental chapter, right? Here our Lord teaches that he is the good shepherd and that he is the door of the sheep. Then we skip about 2 months and look at verse 22 of chapter 10. At that time, the feast of dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter. Okay, so now we are in Jerusalem again, but during the winter. Okay, the Feast of Dedication takes place sometime in late November or December. So this is just 4 to 5 months away from the crucifixion. And still in Jerusalem. And so verse 23, look with me. "And Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon." Okay, then look at verses 26 through 29. Our Lord teaches on his sovereignty over salvation. Verse 26. "But you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. And then he teaches the unity and equality that he has with the Father. Verse 30, I and the Father are one. Then look at verse 31. The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. And Jesus answered them, I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which one of them are you going to stone me? And the Jews answered him, it is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy. Because you, being a man, make yourself God. Verse 39. Again, they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. He went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first, and there he remained. Now turn to chapter 11. Here we see the amazing miracle of the rising of Lazarus after he had been dead for a few days. Our Lord teaches in verse 25, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live, and everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. And then verse 45, many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him, but some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, what are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Jesus no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness to a town called Ephraim, and there he stayed with the disciples. And right after that, but before verse 55 is where Mark chapter 10 verse 1 picks up. Okay, so all of that, John chapter 7 through chapter 11 verse 54, happened before Mark 10 verse 1. Okay. So after healing Lazarus, our Lord returns to the area of Perea, which is the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan that we read of in Mark chapter 10. Okay, so now turn back to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, and I hope that helps put the timeline in better perspective for you. And the context behind our text this morning, because so much has already happened. Lazarus has been raised. Our Lord has taught in the temple. The Sanhedrin is more determined than ever to kill him. And their planning is underway. Our Lord is heading to his death. Verse 33, back in Mark chapter 10. See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him, and after 3 days he will rise. In light of all of that, verse 32 should now make more sense. And they were amazed. And those who followed were afraid. What were they afraid of? What were they amazed at? They were afraid of what was waiting for them in Jerusalem. They knew that attempts at our Lord's life had already taken place and failed. They knew that the Sanhedrin was vehemently set against him. They knew that they were excommunicating anyone from the synagogue who dared to profess Jesus to be the Messiah. They knew that the nation was raging and the peoples were plotting And they were terrified to go back. But yet, they followed Jesus. What a sight it must have been, beloved. With all their fear tearing them up inside, yet they were so amazed. And that amazement kept them following. What a sight it must have been to see this prophet, priest, and king, humble and meek, walking to his death, but so determined that you couldn't help but to be amazed. Amazed as he was leading the way. Amazed because he was resolute, because he was determined, because he was dedicated, because he was valiant, because he was undaunted, unflinching, unyielding, and every single step which took him closer to the cross, he took deliberately and purposefully, confidently and commanding. I personally have hurried towards the sound of machine gun fire just a few blocks away. I have accelerated into an area where multiple shots are being fired by multiple firearms just 50 yards in front of me. I have led the way, being the first one to enter through the doorway to where a barricaded gunman was attempting to elude us, who hours earlier had tried to kill some of our officers and yet managed to get away in a car that we sprayed with bullets as he fled. And he was spared simply by the grace of God. Those and many more that I have been involved in my law enforcement career. And yet none of that even comes close to our Lord just walking to Jerusalem in this manner towards his death. I have never knowingly walked towards my death. Though I have certainly, overconfidently, and foolishly walked into dangerous situation thinking myself invincible. But that's what happens when you give a 19-year-old a gun and a badge. But our Lord walked to his death knowing every detail about it. And more than that, knowing that he, though perfect and sinless, would face the wrath of his Father and be treated as a sinner unto death for the sake of his enemies, for the purpose of making them his friends, for the sake of adopting his sons and daughters, the elect whom his Father had given to him before the foundation of the world. Our Lord was determined and dedicated to fulfill his mission, and he wasn't just brave-hearted, he was lion-hearted. There must have been a fearlessness and a fierceness about the Son of David's steady rhythm towards the city of David, which spewed over to the disciples and gave them the strength and resolve to overcome their own fears, to keep them on the path of following Jesus. Beloved, following Christ might cost you, and it might cost you dearly. But take comfort in this. He leads the way. He has gone before you, and he does not ask you to do anything he himself would not be willing to do. He is indeed our good shepherd, isn't he? And so we see the servant's dedication. We see our example. But yet, how quickly we are to forget. And it was so with these disciples. So notice our second heading, a selfish demand. A selfish demand. what makes this even more amazing is that not long before they got here, the disciples were told by Jesus about the kingdom that they were to inherit. Right after the rich young ruler, Matthew tells us that in that conversation following the departure of the rich young ruler, Jesus says to the disciples in Matthew 19, verses 28 through 30, Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel, and everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive a hundredfold and will inherit eternal life, but many who are first will be last and the last first." That alone. But with everything else that they had seen and heard should have been enough to humble them, to keep them content. But like prince babies crying in the cradle, James and John act as if they didn't realize that there was a kingdom set before them. And they go and make a selfish demand of our Lord, verse 35. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" It was kind of our Lord to even entertain such a question, wasn't it? It's like they thought he was King Herod on his birthday, saying to his daughter, "Ask for me whatever you wish and I will give it to you. I will give you up to half of my kingdom." These two disciples were simply thinking about themselves, and their mother was actually right beside them cheering them on. Matthew 20, verses 20 through 21 tells us that it was actually their mother that initially brought the request to Jesus. We read there, quote, "Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something. And he said to her, 'What do you want?' She said to him, 'Say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in your kingdom.'" Well, we'll leave the rest of that for the Mother's Day message. But our Lord knew where that request came from. It came from the selfish desires of James and John. And so he addresses them directly. Verse 38 in Mark 10. "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." It's ignorant pride. That's all that was. Ignorant pride. Now, by cup and baptism, I believe our Lord is simply alluding to suffering. And so he tells them, "You will drink the cup, and you will be baptized with this baptism of suffering." That's just a general principle of being a Christian. To one degree or another, Christian, you will suffer. You will go through trials and tribulations. So you shouldn't be surprised, as 1 Peter tells us, when they come. They work out for your good. They are the refiner's fire purifying your heart and purification to we need. The other disciples then become angry with James and John. And Jesus then just rebukes them all. Verse 43. "Whoever would be great amongst you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." The fact that Jesus came to serve and counted others as more significant than himself when he had no need of anything for himself serves as our pattern for imitation. So Paul tells us exactly that in Philippians 2:3. "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves." Do away with your pride and your desires for self-aggrandizement and serve Christ by serving and loving others. Love your neighbor as yourself. That's what James and John should have done before daring to make such a selfish demand of our Lord. They should have considered our Lord's example. They should have examined their own desires in light of the servant's dedication. But Mark then gives us the account of yet another demand, a demand that is divergent from that of James and John's demand for worldly power, pride, and possessions. So notice our final heading, a supplicatory demand. A supplicatory demand. Verse 46. And they came to Jericho, and as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a great crowd, Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." Now, just really quickly, this is yet another account that skeptics look at and say, contradiction. Luke says in his parallel account in Luke 18, verses 35 and 36, quote, "As he drew near to Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the roadside begging, and hearing a crowd going by, he inquired what this meant." And in Matthew 20, verses 29 and 30, we read, quote, "And as they went out of Jericho, a great crowd followed him, and behold, there were two blind men sitting by the roadside. And when they heard that Jesus was passing by, they cried out, 'Lord, have mercy on us, son of David.'" And so they say, here we have contradictions. Matthew says there are two blind men that Jesus heals. Mark and Luke only mention one. However, that's the key. Mark and Luke only mention one. They don't say that there was only one. And we have seen before that it was common. If one was more prominently known, for only that one to be mentioned. And so we believe that is the case here. Jesus did indeed heal two blind men. One of them was named Bartimaeus, and Mark and Luke only tell us about him. But the other fact that they tried to point out as a contradiction is that Luke says that this event takes place as they enter Jericho, while Mark and Matthew say this takes place as they were leaving Jericho. But of course, we know that the Word of God is infallible and inerrant, completely without mistakes or errors. And though written by men, it was exactly what God intended to be written. It was written by men who were moved by God. And so the words themselves are breathed out by God. And so all it takes is a little research to figure out that Mark and Matthew are speaking of a different Jericho than Luke. Mark and Matthew are speaking of the old Jericho. Luke is speaking of the new Jericho, which is just about a mile past the old. The new Jericho had been built by King Herod, just a mile or so outside of the old. And so both Mark and Matthew agree with Luke. Our Lord was leaving the old Jericho and coming upon the new when he encountered these blind men, one of them being Bartimaeus. And so as he is entering the new Jericho, Bartimaeus cries out, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." Verse 48, "And many rebuked him, telling him to be silent, but he cried out all the more, 'Son of David, have mercy on me.'" And I love verse 49. "And Jesus stopped." He hears the cries and the pleas of the humble. And so, friend, no matter who you are, what you think of yourself, or what society thinks of you, or you think society or those around you think of you, Jesus' compassion has no societal bounds. And so here we see the second demand. Jesus calls him to come and asks him the same question that he asked the disciples. Verse 51, and Jesus said to him, "What do you want me to do for you?" This blind, poor beggar makes his demand, a demand that is supplicatory. It is a demand divergent from that of the disciples. It is different than the one from the disciples. This is not a demanding type of demand, like, "We want you to give us whatever we ask of you." This is a supplicatory type of demand. This is an entreaty more than it is a demand. It is a humble request that realizes the utter dependence upon the mercy of Christ for its fulfillment. It is a request done in faith. Notice that Bartimaeus calls him Son of David and Rabbi. He honors Christ and believes upon him as the Messiah and asks for his sight to be restored. But here's another thing that we need to keep in mind, as Mark would have us see. I do believe Bartimaeus asks for the wrong thing, but asks with the right intentions. And so he was blessed. The rich young ruler asked for the right thing. "What must I do to inherit life?" But with the wrong intentions, and was confronted with his sin. Bartimaeus was granted his sight, and far above that, he was granted salvation. He comes to Christ not wanting riches or fame, but health, and is granted health and heart, a new heart, a faith that now had no greater desire than to follow after Christ, regardless of what was yet to come. And so we have two divergent demands, much like we have two paths in this lifetime. One leads to eternal life, the other leads to destruction. And the question for you this morning is, which path are you on? What are the demands or requests that you have of God in your heart? Are you loving your neighbor as yourself and God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? Are you setting your eyes upon Christ as your example? If you have yet to surrender your life to Christ, know that that is what he calls you to do and bids you welcome. Trust in him, because he is the only one worthy and able to save. Well, beloved, we would all do well to remember the kingdom that awaits us, and the King that went before us, who continues to lead the way and has mercy upon whom he has mercy, and is gracious upon whom he is gracious, and is slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty outside of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise the Lord for his love and mercy upon sinners. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would help us to keep our eyes on Christ. That we would live up to the example. As impossible as it seems with man because of our sin, yet, God, we pray that you would help us to be as holy as repentant sinners can be holy on this side of eternity. Sanctify us, Lord. Search our hearts and see if there is any sin within us. Bring it to our minds, Father. Convict us. Change us. Conform us to the image of Christ for your glory and your honor. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.